Good morning, everybody. I'd like to welcome everyone to class. You should have in front of you Lesson 136, the 1990s, and the title is a little wordy, but The Development of Progressive Dispensationalism, the Extent and Varieties of Dispensationalism, and specifically we're going to talk about Revised Dispensationalism today. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Classical. This week, we're going to talk about Revised. Next week, Progressive, okay? Before we specifically get into these notes, though, just a couple things. It's been a long weekend for me. I got up early Friday morning, drove to Chicago, and I preached a message at Shorewood Bible Church Friday night, and I titled it Foundations Under Fire. And what it was, in a nutshell, was an abbreviated presentation of the paper that I wrote about Romans 8:17, if, ands, and buts, the two inheritance controversy of Romans 8:17. Pastor Jordan and Grace School of Bible incurred the cost to have those printed in this format. Now, I only have 8 of these, so I know there's going to be a fight, okay, amongst the saints to see who's going to get one of these, okay? But I also have electronic copies available both on the church page, and I can email that to you. So if you're interested in having one of these, and you have the option of the electronic, I would appreciate you deferring to somebody else on the printed, if you would. But if you want one of these, I'll give it to you, and just be sensitive to the fact that there's a limited number. But anyway, so this is my sermon on Friday night was not an exhaustive presentation of the 40-page paper, which was obviously impossible to do within an hour. So what I did is I sort of summarized some basic things about Romans 8:17 and said, here's why you should worry about it. And the same folks that are questioning the issue of whether or not all believers are joint heirs and saying that you have to attain the position of a joint heir either through proper sanctification, proper edification, or suffering according to their definition, are now taking that concept and reading it back into other passages. For example, Colossians 2:10, where Paul says, ye are complete in him. And so what's being said now is, well, ye is corporate there, and not all believers are complete in Christ, and only the agency of the body of Christ is complete. And so they're doing that same thing with Ephesians 1:3 and saying all believers are not blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And they're doing the same thing with Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where Paul talks about the Holy Spirit. Why don't you just look at that quick? Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Now, you've heard me talk about this enough in this assembly to sort of know where I'm coming from. And I don't want to spend the whole hour talking about this, but I just want to mention it to you because somebody just asked me about it. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So they're saying that, again, they're contending that if so be is conditional. And if you make that contention, then you have to say in verse 9 that the indwelling Holy Spirit is conditional. And so what they're doing is they're creating a logical chain of reasoning that has taken them one step away from denying eternal security. Now, they may not have, as of this date, done that, but if they continue with that chain of logic, that's the inevitable conclusion of where that logic is going to lead. Okay? It's just as, you remember last summer we were talking about new reconciliationism and the folks that are teaching that that believers die and go to hell with their sins forgiven. Remember we talked about that last summer a little bit. Okay? Well, the inevitable logical conclusion of that would just be universalism, that everybody's saved. Okay? Now, some of the folks that are arguing for that new reconciliation view, they may not be saying or teaching full-blown universalism, but they're one step away from that point. So what I tried to do in Chicago Friday night was demonstrate that all of this stuff is fundamentally an attack on the grace message and the grace life, because what it has is people engaging now in a works-based sanctification system to attain unto the position of being complete in Christ and having all spiritual blessings. And lest I take the whole hour talking about that, I'll just encourage you again to seek out, if you're interested, seek out the paper as well as the video from the study. It is on my Facebook page. If you are interested and you have email, you can email me. My email is in the bulletin, and I will send you the link if you wish to watch it. Okay? Then last night, John Verstegen from California came after me and took it the step further and taught on Colossians 2:10 and Ephesians 1 and demonstrated why it doesn't make any sense to view all this stuff as corporate and how to make completing Christ as something out here that you have to attain unto is a violation of the grace of God and the grace life in general. So those are studies that are out there that, you know, if you're interested, I definitely think that you should consider watching. Mike?
Those terms, agency and corporate, can you define that a little bit without spending the, you know, I know we want to move on, but
Well, what the people that are advocating for this are saying is that ye is plural, so therefore it's not talking about individual believers, it's talking about the corporate body of Christ or the collection of believers that comprise the body of Christ. That together the agency corporately is complete, but that the individual members that comprise that body are not necessarily individually complete.
Well, agency and corporate are synonyms.
Synonyms in their usage, yes. Okay. Fred?
Yeah, when they start using conventional phrases like that, actually, they can take it back to Romans 8:1 also, where it says, there's therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, in other words, they can bring it back and say, well, there is condemnation to those who are fleshly, you know.
Fred, I agree with you, and I think at this point, this is opening a Pandora's box.
That's a favorite.
Okay. It's opening a Pandora's box that is just walking through that box is going to be extremely detrimental to the body of Christ. And so what this is doing practically, Fred, is it is dividing the body of Christ. It's dividing grace believers. Okay. And it's even dividing them according to, and I'm going to talk about this, okay? I'm just going to say this to you now. I thought we were going to be done with this study by the end of school year. This class would be incomplete if I don't talk to you guys and put it out there for the purposes of completion about this issue that is emerging about sonship edification. Okay? Because what sonship edification is saying is that you have a level 1, a level 2, and a level 3 saint. Okay? And that you're not completing Christ until you've attained unto a Colossians level of edification. Alright? So, it's growing in popularity at a rapid pace on Facebook and the internet. And I'm just going to make this comment, and eventually I'm actually going to start teaching the lesson, but the internet and Facebook are wonderful tools for people that are living in areas where they don't have a local assembly to have access to sound teaching. Okay? We use them here in this assembly to spread the message of the grace of God and the grace life. But the reverse is also true. It is also a rapid purveyor of error. And you can get on there and with anonymity and anything else, say whatever you want, be your own authority, and it's arbitrary because it's outside of the structure of the local church. Okay? If I were to come into this assembly building and start teaching error, there are elders here that would say, wait a minute here. Where are you going with this? What is going on here? Why are you saying this? And hopefully they would give you an opportunity to explain myself. But the bottom line is, if there were error creeping in here, it's the job of the elders of the assembly to protect the saints in the assembly from doctrinal error. That's part of the function of why you have ordained elders within a local church. So when you get out there on Facebook and the internet and all these other mediums, you have arbitrary structures where people are just sort of able to spout off and say things, many times without any consequence for what they're saying. And so while the internet and Facebook and so forth allow for people to gain access to the truth who maybe don't have it because they don't have a local church or a local assembly, it also creates a rapid spread of error. And so that issue of sonship edification, I'm going to have to address it. I didn't know it. I didn't know about it. It wasn't on my radar until about 3 months ago. When I was studying to write this paper, I realized that there are two different camps out there that are saying we're not all joint heirs. Okay? One of them is the sonship edification group. The other one is a related, although nuanced or varied argument that I'll just call the, you know, the suffering for the mystery group, for lack of a better term. Okay? But both of these groups are saying that being a joint heir is conditional, and then that conditional understanding, and they disagree also, by the way, about what suffering with him in Romans 8:17 actually means. But then that understanding is then taken and then read back into other Pauline passages to come up with things like, we're not complete in him. Okay? So, I know you may have more questions about that, and so forth, and rightfully so. And I will address those on a different day, I guess. Although I've already spent 15 minutes on it. So I do want to try to get through this material here about revised dispensationalism. So what we've been doing over the last few lessons here in this class, the Grace History Project, is I've been trying to set the table, if you will, for you to understand progressive dispensationalism. And so I laid out for you a couple weeks back sort of some basic things. Then the last time we met for this class, I talked to you about classical dispensationalism, and now I want to start about revised and just get some basic things about revised dispensationalism. So if you remember, look at the first point. So the first characteristic of revised dispensationalism is the revision of class or central dualism. So point number one, dispensationalists of the 1950s and 60s abandoned the eternal dualism of the heavenly and earthly peoples that was emblematic of central dualism, or I think that should say classical dispensationalism, so you need to change that, which is emblematic of classical dispensationalism according to Blasing and Bach. So they say, quote, revised dispensationalism, which will be RD from here on out in the notes, did not believe that there would be an eternal distinction between one humanity in heaven and another on the new earth. Consequently, they mostly dropped the terms heavenly and earthly peoples. Instead, they reworked the dualism in more of an organized sense. There were simply two groups of people, not heavenly versus earthly, but those represented by Israel and the church. The salvation which they received, the eternal life, is the same for both, with one exception, that some belong to one group and others belong to the other. There will be an eternal distinction between Israel and the church, not metaphysically distinctive kinds of salvation, but in name. The church is always the church and Israel is always Israel. So we talked to this about this, how classical dispensationalism had the earthly people, the nation of Israel, they had the heavenly people, the church, the body of Christ, and those both function in those capacities. Okay? And what Blasing and Bloch, they're calling that the central dualism. All right? And so revised dispensationalists are coming along in the 50s and 60s and they're restating it. They're getting rid of that distinction between earthly and heavenly people and replacing it simply with the terminology Israel and the church. Now that point we kind of already talked about last time, so I want to move on to the eternal state. In the eternal state, all will be resurrected from the dead or transformed, according to revised dispensationalism, into a resurrection mode of life. There will be no difference in kind of eternal life experienced by saved humanity, whether they be Israel or church. Whereas classical dispensationalism placed the heavenly people in heaven and the earthly people on the new earth, revised dispensationalism either placed all the redeemed in heaven or they placed them all on the new earth. Okay? Now, it's important for you to understand, and you'll see it in a minute, that they don't, the revised dispensationalists don't agree amongst themselves about where the future state of redeemed humanity is going to be. Some will say it's in heaven, some will say it's in earth, but what they do agree about is you don't have the body of Christ in the heavens and Israel on the earth. They're either both in heaven or they're both where?
On earth.
Okay? And you'll see more about that in a minute when we look at another point. The dispensations. Revised dispensationalism retained much of the distinctive structure of classical dispensationalism in terms of the number of dispensations. Quote, they usually retain the Scofield division of dispensations. They distinguish between God's purposes in the dispensation prior to grace, that would be the dispensations prior to the church, His purpose in the dispensation of grace, the church, and His purpose in the kingdom dispensation, the millennium. Prior to the present dispensation, God was pursuing His purpose for Israel and the nations. Notice though how they're not saying, yeah, that's an earthly purpose. Okay? Scofield said it was an earthly purpose. Classical dispensationalism, Chafer said it was an earthly purpose. Here they're just saying the purpose for Israel and the nations. So they're not distinguishing that as a specific earthly feature or purpose of God in the earth and His program. This purpose is political, national, and territorial, but it was also spiritual. The structure of the church is unique in this dispensation, and she has a unique dispensational relation to Christ. She is related to Christ who is in heaven, not the church to come or the church on the earth. He is her head, not her king, since the church is not political, since the church is not a political national entity. Okay? So, revised dispensationalism, by and large, kept the general seven dispensation outline of Scofield, by and large. Now, there are nuances and so forth depending on who you're reading, but they generally keep that basic premise from classical dispensationalism intact. Okay? Biblical interpretation now is the next point related to revised dispensationalism. The revised position continued the classical emphasis on the literal interpretation of prophecy. Revised dispensationalism retained the Bible reading hermeneutic and spoke of the grammatical and historical interpretation of Scripture. However, revised dispensationalism differed from classical dispensationalism in their gradual withdrawal from using typology, the spiritual hermeneutic of earlier dispensationalists. Revised dispensationalism claimed to follow only a literal interpretation of Scripture, and they claim that the result of such an interpretation would yield dispensationalism. If you've ever read Charles Ryrie's Dispensationalism Today, that's basically the point he makes in the section on hermeneutics, in the chapter on hermeneutics. So during the middle portion of the 20th century, what is known as grammatical historical interpretation was increasing in influence and popularity due to the developing influence of, here it appears again, biblical theology. You remember our discussion about that a few weeks back, okay? According to Blasing and Bach, biblical theology opened up new vistas for discussion that had been considered by, that had, should say, had not been considered by earlier classical dispensational and revised dispensational interpreters. It is precisely these new developments that led to the articulation of progressive dispensationalism. So Mike, I think that proves your point about biblical theology, okay? What these guys are admitting is that the increase in biblical theology as it's defined is what led to these new vistas, as they say, or new platforms or ways of understanding out of which is going to come progressive dispensationalism, okay? So, back to the point, it is precisely these new developments that led to the articulation of progressive dispensationalism. Blasing and Bach summarize a hermeneutical approach advocated by Ryrie in Dispensationalism Today as follows, quote, Ryrie set up an equation. Dispensationalism equals literal interpretation. Clear, plain, normal hermeneutics equals grammatical historical interpretation. Then he claimed that only if dispensationalists practice consistently literal interpretation as defined by the equation, then he or she would be a dispensationalist. It may be true as an ideal or goal for revised dispensationalism, but the statement is not true as a comprehensive principle inclusive of classical dispensationalism. When we substitute the phrase grammatical historical for literal or clear, plain, normal, then we have these observations. Number one, once again, the remark is not true of classical dispensationalism since they did not seek to practice such a hermeneutic consistently or exclusively. Consequently, if the word dispensationalism in the phrase essence of dispensationalism is meant to identify the dispensational tradition, then the remark is at best oversimplified, at worst false. Second, the remark is not true of revised dispensationalism's actual practice, although it did function as a goal. And third, the remark is not true if one reads back into the term grammatical historical what the phrase has come to mean hermeneutically today. This risks the error of anachronism. Finally, number four, as a goal, consistently, grammatical historical interpretation in the sense in which grammatical and historical is meant today is much closer to being realized in the hermeneutics of progressive dispensationalism. Now, if you're sitting there saying, "What's he talking about?" Join the club. Okay? What he's basically saying is Ryrie's definition, revised definition of what revised dispensationalism was hermeneutically is inconsistent at best. And that it is actually the progressive dispensationalists who are consistently applying what Ryrie advocated for in dispensationalism today in the 1960s. Okay?
Except that they've also redefined what grammatical interpretation is.
Yes, that would probably be an important point. They have redefined what it means. And they admit that they have when they say, where's that line at?
Second from the bottom.
Finally, four, as a goal, grammatical historical interpretation in the sense in which grammatical historical is meant today, there's the redefinition that Mike mentioned, is much closer to being realized in the hermeneutics of progressive dispensationalism. So to me, this is sort of a false dichotomy. Because what he's doing is saying, look, Ryrie said this, and he didn't really do what he advocated for. But now that we have a better understanding of what grammatical historical actually means, we, the progressive dispensationalists, are the ones that are actually following Ryrie's, what Ryrie advocated for. Okay. Any questions about that? Biblical covenants, then. The next subject, biblical covenants. Revised dispensationalism generally accepted the way in which classical dispensationalists viewed the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant was seen as fundamental. The Mosaic, Palestinian, and Davidic covenants were seen as earthly, political, and national. In spite of R.D.'s insistence, that's revised dispensationalism's insistence on consistent literal interpretation, they believed the church was the spiritual seed of Abraham, that this, the Abrahamic covenant, was fulfilled spiritually in the church. Literally, however, they believed that it would be fulfilled in national political terms for Israel in the future. All right? That's again quoting Lacing and Bob. Initially, revised dispensationalists were followers of Chafer. Most notably, Ryrie and Walver defended Chafer's belief that the New Covenant, which the New Testament saw fulfilled in the church, was not the New Covenant predicted in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. After having stated in 1953 that dispensationalism would be weakened if Chafer's two covenant view was abandoned, Ryrie and Walver abandoned the view for the simple reason that it was not biblically defensible. Okay, so remember what we said a couple weeks back. Chafer believed that those are two separate new covenants. And I think I made a comment at the time that seems silly. Okay, and what these guys did at first is they tried to maintain that in the 1950s, and eventually they had to just give up on it because they couldn't prove that that's a different covenant from that there's somehow a second new covenant in the New Testament. All right, so they sort of have to, they just sort of abandon that idea. Blasing and Bach are quick to point out that the concession of Ryrie and Walbert that the two new covenant view was a major breakthrough in the history of dispensational Bible study. After having been defined as systematically important to dispensationalism by early dispensationalists, it left the door open for new interpretations regarding the connection between the church and the new covenant. Now, you see where that's going to go. Where that's going to go is, well, the church is a fulfillment of the new covenant. So I would, the way I think about this is the following, and if somebody thinks about it differently or has a different idea, I'd certainly entertain hearing it. The initial view of Chafer here, that these are two separate, totally different covenants, I think that's wrong. But I think it's equally wrong to then say the church is the fulfillment of the new covenant. Unless you're going to somehow qualify that. Okay? Does the new covenant talk about the forgiveness of sins? Yes. Does the new covenant talk about the Spirit being given to the people and indwelling them? Yes. But does it also talk about all sorts of physical promises that God made to the nation of Israel? Okay? So I think you have to say then that the correct understanding has to be somewhere in between those two extremes. Does the church, the body of Christ today, receive the total, complete forgiveness of sins based upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead? Yes. Does the church, the body of Christ today in this dispensation, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, sealed into the body of Christ under the day of redemption? Yeah. Is the body of Christ in this dispensation told to wait for a city whose founder and maker is God to come down out of heaven and be established on the earth? Does it say anything about all of, does Paul talk about all of the physical promises of the new covenant being fulfilled in the church?
No.
Okay? So, we have to be careful here, and I said this 2 weeks ago and I'll say it again. This is the hardest part of all this. Okay? It is hard to say in words, in a way that is precise, that doesn't go too far either way, what exactly is the church's relationship to this thing, which the Old Testament calls, and other parts of the New Testament call the New Covenant, which is clearly made with who?
Israel.
The nations are a part of it through who? Through Israel in those passages. Okay? So today, in the dispensation of grace, has Israel fallen from its favored standing in time past? And Paul says it's through the fall of Israel that God sends salvation to who? The Gentiles, apart from this distinction that existed in time past, right? So now Paul goes down and he preaches to the Gentiles the forgiveness of sins based upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. And then he says, then God, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 5, that for by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. In Ephesians 1 he talks about how we've received the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance until the day of redemption. And then in chapter 5, Chapter 4, grieve not, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto what? The day of redemption. Just as an aside, you see the problem saying you're not indwelt? You see the problem putting a condition upon the indwelling Holy Spirit? Because it's based upon the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit that seals you into the body of Christ, that you are a member of the body of Christ. Now, if you're going to say, well, that's only corporate, And that only applies to the agency of the body of Christ and not to the individual. Do you see how that's one step away from saying you're not eternally secure? That would mean that Tom and Heather and myself and Dave, we're not all necessarily indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. If I'm not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then what's keeping me in the body of Christ? You see the problem? Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Okay. So back to what I was saying, and I don't know, and I struggle to put into words, even myself, my understanding of the relationship between the church and the new covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. This is the hardest part of this, okay? But if you go too far, which I believe the progressive dispensationalists have done, they've gone too far, and they've basically said that the church is the first installment of that covenant. Okay, which I object to. Yeah, Beverly?
I don't understand how the Holy Spirit can indwell a corporate without indwelling the individual.
Join the club. I don't understand that either. I don't understand that. It doesn't make any sense. Because how did you get into the corporate group? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. So the Spirit places you, He comes in to you, takes you out of Adam and puts you where? You don't get there by your own effort, work, or performance. You get there because you trust the gospel of the grace of God, and the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ by spiritual identification. Anyway. So this issue of the new covenant and the relationship of the church to the new covenant, I think, if you know anything about these debates about progressive dispensationalism, this is one of the hardest aspects of this to say in a way that doesn't go too far on either side. Okay? But for now, that's all I'll say about it. I'll probably have more to say about it later on, because I do want to talk about that covenant more specifically. Okay? Where are we at here? Any questions about that? Look, folks, go to Galatians 4. This stuff just to me becomes really goofy. Okay? Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, an heir of who? Okay. How are you an heir of God in that verse?
Through grace.
Through who?
Christ.
Okay, so if I'm over here in Adam, am I an heir of God?
No.
No. Okay? If I'm over here as an heir of God, how did I get from there to here? Through Christ. Through who's in the middle?
Christ.
Paul says there's one mediator between God and man, the man who? Christ Jesus, right? So in order for somebody over here in their natural state, who is in Adam, has the wrath of God abiding upon him, according to Ephesians chapter 1, and is by nature the children of a child of wrath. If, in other words, if you die in that state, in that condition, alienated from the life of God, is the wrath of God abiding upon you. So how do you get from that point to that point over there where you're an heir of God? It's through who, according to that verse? It's through Christ. So I have a question. If I have to go through the work of Christ, if I have to believe the work of Christ on my behalf, to become an heir of God over here, how can I not be a joint heir with Christ? Because it's only by the virtue of what Christ did for me that I become the heir of God. You see that? So if I'm an heir of God over here, I have to be. So if I'm an heir of God over here through the work of Christ, go to Hebrews chapter 1. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Somebody read for me out loud verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1. Somebody read for me out loud if you would, verse 2. Whoever gets it, just read it.
Have in these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world.
Okay. That verse says that Jesus Christ is an heir of God. Does it not?
Yeah.
How did I become an heir of God?
Through Christ.
Through Christ. So if Christ is an heir of God, and I'm an heir of God, by definition, Christ and myself, we're joint what?
Heirs.
We're joint heirs. So you see how this just becomes, it just becomes so ridiculous that it doesn't even make any sense. Okay? Likewise, then, to take that and use that as a launching off point to question the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because you've misunderstood the use of the term if so be and made it conditional and not what I perceive to be logical use of that word, now you have all sorts of other problems. All right, but again, I got to get off that. Come back to the notes. Basing and Block are quick to point out. I already got this, didn't I? Yeah, I did. So we're on the kingdom point. All right, good. Here, so the first sticking point on this progressive dispensationalism stuff is related to the new covenant. The second sticking point is related but slightly different. And that is with respect to the nature of the kingdom. Okay? So the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven distinction inherent to classical dispensationalism was important for expressing the central dualism of classical dispensationalism according to Basing and Bach. In 1952, Fuller Theological Seminary professor George Eldon Ladd strongly criticized classical dispensationalism's distinction between the terms using the methods of biblical theology. So there we come. There we go again. Okay. Quote, two criticisms are particularly important. Number one, a substantive or metaphysical distinction of these terms is exegetically indefensible. And number two, the separation of earthly and spiritual kingdom characteristics into two separate kingdoms is inaccurate. Revised dispensationalism strongly criticizes Ladd for failing to adequately account for political and national aspects of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. Mostly, however, he was critiqued for advocating a view which might lead to amillennialism, even though Ladd himself was one of the foremost defenders of premillennialism. Now, that's not dispensational premillennialism, by the way. Nevertheless, although they refused to acknowledge him, revised dispensationalists appear to have taken part of Ladd's criticisms to heart. They dropped the classical dispensational distinction between the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Furthermore, many revised dispensationalists began to find a way to speak of a spiritual kingdom in the present dispensation. So, as the following survey demonstrates, there was no one revised dispensational view on the kingdom. So we're going to look now at a few statements about the primary revised dispensationalists. Yes, Norm.
Now, through this whole thing, we're talking about classical dispensationalism, Acts 2,
yes.
Dispensationalism. When you say you can't reconcile, the new covenant, is it the mystery, the difference between the new covenant and now, and us being in the new covenant, being supposedly part of the new covenant? Do you know what I'm saying? The fact that the mystery is the mystery, and it's not the new covenant, doesn't that give you room to understand what's going on if you look at it that way? Because all this is presented as new information by Paul.
Right. Most of it, right?
Yes.
Is it predicted in the Old Testament that Christ would die and would die for sin?
Yes.
That's not a mystery. That's not a mystery. Is it predicted that he would rise from the dead? Yes, that's not a mystery either. Okay? What is it a mystery that on the basis of the shed blood of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, that God would reconcile Jew and Gentile equally to himself in one body by the cross? Is that a mystery?
Yes.
That's a mystery. You cannot read about that in the Old Testament. Is it a mystery that he would set aside or render Israel in unbelief and bring out a heretofore unknown, unforetold plan, reveal an unknown plan about what he was going to do through the creation of the church, the body of Christ? Yes. Okay? And here's where the progressive dispensationalists are coming from. Remember, they are seeking unity. So what they're saying is, classical dispensationalism is creating these divisions that are too stark. Okay? And they have the church in here as though the church is completely unrelated to anything that God has been doing before or will do after. So what they're trying to find is continuities. So if their big problem with classical dispensationalism is too much discontinuity, they're trying to find what? Continuity. Well, if you're looking to find continuity, can you probably find it if you look hard enough for it, even if it's not necessarily there? So my point is this. I struggle with this. We need to have what I'm just going to call a Pauline dispensationalism. A dispensationalism that recognizes the distinctions that are made in the Scripture that are defined by the apostle of the Gentiles. Does that make sense? Because I think it is true to some degree that there are certain things that may have been a little over-divided. But I think it's also true that what progressive dispensationalism is doing is under-divided. You following that idea? So what is the appropriate amount of division? What Paul says the division should be, seems to me. Okay, Mike?
I think it's important. We're talking about the revised dispensationalists this morning, even though we're leaning toward progressive dispensationalists.
Yes.
And quoting progressive dispensationalists. We're talking about men like Charles Ryrie, Dwight Pentecost, Paul J. McClain, Clarence Mason. And,
the guys whose names are listed in these notes.
Right, and basically, the guys who revised your new Schofield Bible and the Riley Study Bible.
Yeah.
Another name is Arnold Brockenbaum, who's younger than these guys, but he's still in that camp too. He's still very active today. And that's who the revived progressive dispensationalists are giving credit to actually revising the classical dispensationalism, they're just
feeding
off of that.
So I'll say it this way. Even amongst mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, in some circles, there's a lack of agreement about the two things we're talking about right now. The issue of the relationship of the body of Christ to the new covenant, and the issue of the nature of the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, part of that has come about because of the introduction of progressive dispensationalism into the grace movement. Okay? And we'll talk more about that too. But Mike's right. This guy a little bit too muddled, but the reason it did is because we're trying to be real specific here about what these terms are. So let's look at these different views on the kingdom put forth by the primary or some of the key teachers of revised dispensationalism. The first one is Elva J. McClain. He introduced the terminology universal kingdom and mediatorial kingdom of God in his book The Greatness of the Kingdom in 1959. The universal kingdom was defined as God's sovereignty over all things. By the way, that's reflective of some of the inherent Calvinism within these dispensationalists, okay? God's sovereignty over all things, the universal kingdom has been constant through all dispensations. The mediatorial kingdom referred to God's rule over the earth through a divinely chosen mediator. McClain believed that Abraham was the first such mediator. A succession of mediators followed through the kings of Israel. Jesus Christ is the rightful Davidic heir and mediator of the messianic mediatorial kingdom. McClain believed that there is no mediatorial kingdom present on the earth during this dispensation. Consequently, he titled the present dispensational and I'm going to say this word wrong. Somebody that knows it should help me. Interim? Intergenum? Mike, you know how to pronounce that?
That's a Latin phrase. It doesn't really matter. It's an interval.
Interregnum. What the interval is probably is basically what it means. Between the reigns. The mediatorial kingdom will appear again at the return of Christ. At the end of the millennium, the mediatorial kingdom will merge with and simply become the universal kingdom of God. That's a summary of what McLean argued with respect to this. Okay. Ryrie agreed with McLean on the idea of terminology of the universal kingdom. With regard to a political kingdom on earth, he preferred to follow the substance of Scofield's doctrine of the kingdom of heaven, but without Scofield's terminology. So Ryrie is sort of teaching the same thing, but he's not using the same terminology to do it. So he's dropping Scofield's distinctive terms, but he's sort of keeping the same basic ideas. Okay, where are we at there? Instead, he spoke simply of the Davidic kingdom. The Davidic kingdom had appeared in the old dispensation, but had been put on hold in the exile and had not been restored even to the coming of Jesus. With Jesus, a threefold kingdom program begins. First is the Davidic kingdom offered by Jesus to Israel, but rejected by them. This is essentially the same as Scofield's kingdom of heaven and the preaching of Jesus. Next, the mystery form of the kingdom, which Ryrie defined as Christendom, identical to Scofield's kingdom of heaven in mystery form. Next is the Davidic kingdom, again equal to Scofield. At the end of the millennium, however, Israel and the church will both be in heaven under the universal kingdom of God. This is what Ryrie's saying. Okay? So you can see there that he's dropping the earthly heavenly thing. Okay? Ryrie also supplements Scofield's scheme by adding another kingdom in the present dispensation, the spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom is the rule of Christ over believers today. It is precisely equal to the true church of God, the body of Christ. This is an important revision, for it defines Christ's relation to the church as a kingdom. You see that? His rule is spiritual, the power, regeneration. Ryrie's spiritual kingdom appears to be the equivalent of Scofield's kingdom of God. However, Ryrie limits it to this dispensation only. In that regard, his view is similar to Ladd, except that Ryrie completely distinguishes it from the full fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. The dispensational uniqueness and isolation of the spiritual kingdom produces a number of inconsistencies in Ryrie's theology. On the one hand, he says the spiritual kingdom is in the sphere of the new birth. Since the spiritual kingdom is limited to this dispensation, logically it would seem that regeneration is likewise so limited. However, elsewhere Ryrie teaches that regeneration is transdispensational. Also, the existence of a spiritual kingdom, which is the church, would indicate that Christ relates to the church as a king. On the one hand, Ryrie acknowledges that Christ rules the church as his kingdom and that he is king today. However, in the same work, he contradicts himself, denying that Christ is the king of the church, or by asserting even if he is king, he does not rule.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. So, what these guys are doing, what Blasing and Bach are doing here, they're pointing out these inconsistencies. Okay. Walver distinguishes between the universal kingdom of God and the spiritual kingdom. The universal kingdom is God's sovereign rule over all he has made. This concept is essentially the same as McLean's doctrine of the universal kingdom. The spiritual kingdom is God's rule over the saved in all ages, including the present dispensation. He also defines it as a sphere of voluntary submission to God, which is essentially the same as the concept of Scofield's kingdom of God. Now, if you're getting confused at this point, I don't know what to tell you other than you're just going to have to read this again on your own, okay? And I don't know, maybe there's really not even any point in me continuing to read this stuff, you know, verbatim. The bottom line is here, for Walberg, drop with me down to the last paragraph on 5. Walberg still defends the distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. As noted above, his category spiritual kingdom is essentially the same as Scofield's category kingdom of God. Like Scofield, he believed the kingdom of heaven is a sphere of profession different from, but inclusive of the kingdom of God or spiritual kingdom. And he continues to believe that the usage of the terms in Matthew's gospel supports this distinction. Go to page 6. Drop down to the second paragraph. Walbert's doctrine of the kingdom illustrates a persistent problem for revised dispensationalism. Whereas Jesus preached the kingdom of God, Walbert transforms that message into a proclamation of several kingdoms. He is not able to see how these different kingdoms are actually different aspects of one eschatological kingdom. Jesus announced this kingdom, revealed some of its aspects in himself, now watch this, and began to bring it into progressive fulfillment, inaugurating some aspects today, while promising to fulfill all aspects completely when? There's your progressive dispensationalism. So they're saying that the church, the body of Christ, a previously, heretofore, unrevealed mystery, secret plan of God, part of God's plan, is a part of the fulfillment of the kingdom of prophecy. You see that that's what they're saying? Okay? Pentecost, like other revised dispensationalists, Pentecost uses the kingdom terminology to distinguish between God's absolute and relative attributes. He uses the term eternal kingdom to refer to God's omnipotence over all He's made. Eternal is taken in the sense of timelessness. Drop down to the last sentence of that paragraph. I perceive that all this is just sort of running together in your mind, so I'm just going to highlight a few things here. The first four and the last two stages are equivalent to Scofield's 7-6 of Scofield's 7 dispensations. Pentecost divides Scofield's dispensation of the law into four successive 3 theocratic kingdoms. Israel under the judges, under the kings, under the prophets, and then under Christ. Okay? Next paragraph. It's important to note that Pentecost believes that the theocratic kingdom is present today in this dispensation. Furthermore, he believes that the church itself is an aspect of that theocratic kingdom. In this belief, he is noticeably differing from McLean. His view is similar to Walbert's, except that he uses terminology which connects the kingdom in this dispensation to earthly manifestations of the kingdom in the past and future dispensations. This connection points to the direction in which dispensationalism has modified and developed its understanding of the kingdom. You understand what that means? That means that what Pentecost says about this is going to ultimately be seized upon by the progressive dispensationalists and developed into what they're going to argue. Pentecost also sees the kingdom continuing, now look at this, continuing in an earthly form in the eternal state. He believes that both Israel and the church will be together with Christ on the new earth after the millennium. Okay, so Ryrie says we're all going to be where? In heaven. Pentecost says we're all going to be where? On the earth. Notice that neither one of them is saying that the body of Christ is a heavenly people and the nation of Israel is an earthly people. Ryrie says Israel and the church are going to be together in the heavens. Pentecost is saying Israel and the church are going to be together where? On the earth. That's a key difference, folks. You've got to understand that, that's different in that respect. Pentecost also envisions national identities continuing into the eternal state with distinctions between Israel and Gentile nations. Here, the promises of Christ's everlasting kingdom will be fulfilled on a new earth forever. Okay? So, I think I'm just getting the sense that all that kingdom stuff was starting to go and you're like, huh, what? Theocratic, mediatorial, this, that, what in the world? Okay? The bottom line is this. Do they agree on the issue, the revised dispensationalists agree about what the kingdom of God is? No. They use different terms to describe it. Mediatorial, theocratic, or some of the other ones. It doesn't matter. They don't agree about where the church in Israel is going to be in the eternal state. And they don't agree about the relationship between the church and the kingdom. Okay? Ryrie himself in his own book seems to be making contradictory statements about the kingdom and Christ as the king and what his relationship is to the church, the body of Christ, as Blasing and Bach have pointed out. I went and looked, followed their footnotes, and went to Ryrie's book. They are not misrepresenting Mr. Ryrie about that. He does make statements that seem to be contrary to each other about these things. So, conclusion for today's lesson then is basically that revised dispensationalism paves the way for progressive dispensationalism. So, Blasing and Bach offer the following conclusion for their summary of revised dispensationalism. Quote, "Now you need to watch this statement carefully. In the late 50s and 60s, some dispensationalists introduced important revisions to classical dispensationalism. These revisions became widely accepted such that many graduates of dispensational schools in the 60s and 70s hardly knew what classical dispensationalism was. Many have not even been aware of the variety of views within revised dispensationalism. Nevertheless, revised dispensationalism is a distinctive form of the dispensational tradition, which through its modifications and problems, it was dealing with preparing the way for the eventual development of progressive dispensationalism." So, there you have it. And I just want to point out again, when we're talking about classical, revised, and progressive, we are talking about non-Pauline dispensationalism. Okay? We are not talking about mid-Acts dispensationalism, because all of the guys that are advocating for either classical, revised, or progressive would view Pauline dispensationalism that we hold to here in this assembly as hyper or a form of ultra dispensationalism. That would make Mr. Bollinger at the end of his life, and Mr. Welch, and Mr. Stuart Allen, and others, Michael Penny, others that are arguing for the Acts 28 view, they're ultra, hyper, mega, whatever, from the point of view of the guys we're talking about here. Okay? And they're saying that because they're both of those views, the Acts 28 or the mid-Acts view, and when I say mid-Acts, I'm including Acts 9, Acts 13 under the mid-Acts, okay? From the point of view of these guys, both mid-Acts and Acts 28 are dispensationalism on steroids, okay? So you gotta understand that from the beginning. So there, in my opinion, then there are fundamental sort of suppositions within classical and revised, and for sure in progressive, that are just flat out wrong to start with, because they're not recognizing that the church, the body of Christ, began with Paul. Okay? And there's a fundamental inconsistency in trying to start something that Paul says was a mystery in Acts 2, when prophecy is clearly being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Okay? So we're right at time. Any questions or comments? Mike?
Just as a sidebar, Dwayne Pentecost celebrated his 99th birthday this week. He's the only one still alive in this group. But John Walbert is the one that comes closest to Scofield dispensationalism. It is right. He'll talk about the mystery exactly as we define it, but it's totally ignored by these other writers, including Dr. McLean. And Mr. Riley, who amazingly holds, it depends on non-lordship salvation on the basis of what he, I don't know how he can do that, believing some of the things he believes in, but I'm glad he does.
I think these guys, you need to, it's like anything else, okay? I think there's nothing wrong with reading the books that these gentlemen wrote, as long as you read them with an understanding of what they're saying. I have Pentecost book, Things to Come. There are aspects of that book that are great. I love it. There are certain things that he says in that book that the way he says it and what he are, it's wonderful. But then there are other parts of it I read and I'm like, no. You see what I'm saying? So it's not that I'm saying you should just stay away from all this, but if you're going to read it, you gotta filter it through your Pauline dispensationalism and understand from the beginning that there's going to be stuff in it that you're going to have to leave. And I always use the illustration with you folks: when you eat chicken, you don't eat the bones. You eat the meat and do what with the bones? Throw them out. That's the way you should have, that's the mentality you should have when you read books. I've never read a book that didn't have something in it, somewhere, that I could say, I could take that idea. But I might have left that book with a huge heap and pile of bones of stuff that I read and I said, psh, no. You follow my, this is kind of a dumb illustration maybe, but you understand what I'm saying, okay? Anything you read, you should be thinking about how does this fit with the Word of God rightly divided. And if it's raising a question, because I read books, I'm telling you, some of the stuff, I read this Blasing and Bach book for the second time. There's some stuff in there that they're raising, which I'll talk about later on, where I'm like, maybe there's something to what they're saying about that point. Okay? But that doesn't mean I have to accept their entire system. Does that make sense?
We need to accept revealed words. Some of the Scofield dispensationalists did spiritualize reading the church into the songs, the Book of Song of Solomon, or the Book of Revelation, some of their views.
And we've seen in this class firsthand what happens when somebody like O'Hare stands up and says, guys, I'm reading my Bible and I just don't see this. Right? And even when he stepped outside of mainline fundamentalism, they were ready to whack him. Right? Sometimes I worry that that goes on too much in grace circles from time to time. We know what the doctrine is. We have independent minds under grace. We need to be fully persuaded in our own mind. But anything that we're fully persuaded of has to be brought under the scrutiny of that Word of God rightly divided according to the Apostle Paul. And if there's something there that is beneficial, we take it. If there's something there that is not beneficial, we leave it. And if there's something there that raises a question and says, oh, geez, maybe we might need to rethink this point or that point, then we should do that, understanding what we're doing. Okay? No human teacher, myself, Pastor Jordan, Mr. Stamm, Mr. Baker, doesn't matter, Mr. O'Hare, no human teacher is infallible. Okay? And is subject to saying things that are maybe not right, not as well thought out as they should be. And so all of the body of Christ needs to be Bereans and study the Scripture for themselves. Okay, we got to quit though. Appreciate your attention. Next week, Progressive Dispensationalism Summary. Okay, thank you.